Scott Autry, one of the elders at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. It's good to know that we have like-minded churches. Am I doing okay here? Good, all right. I get a little loud, so you might want to turn me down. So, yeah, I'm glad to be here. I'm obviously another Scott, not as handsome as your pastor, but he has a better beard. So, if you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah 63. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning, Isaiah 63. I'll read the text, I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, go to the right, you'll find Isaiah. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who tread in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, holy, holy, holy is your name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one person, one God, three persons, blessed Trinity. We ask you now, O God, in this time to sanctify the preaching of your word in such a weighty topic this Lord's Day morning. Would you please be with the preacher, fill his mind and his heart with things from your word, the treasures of your spirit. Would you impart to his mind and his heart? And would you help the hearers to have open ears to truly hear, open eyes to truly see, and a heart that is before such a weighty subject that is subdued and bowed before you, but would ultimately in all of this, O Lord, be lifted up to say, holy is your name. You are God, and you are God alone. May we get a very clear vision of who you are this morning in all of your attributes. It's in Christ's name I ask and pray. Amen. Well, in his book, Letters of a Nation, Andrew Carroll records the letter of one William Sherman. If you know anything about the Civil War, you know who Sherman is. Carroll introduces the letter by saying this, quote, "In the mind of General William Tecumseh Sherman, there was no doubt as to the integrity of the North's cause in the battle. Sherman was renowned as a fierce, some would say tyrannical, military leader. And in September 1864, he gave orders for the city of Atlanta to be evacuated and burned. Despite appeals from the citizens of Atlanta, including reminders that there were elderly and pregnant women who it would be difficult and even perilous to move, Sherman's decision was final. He explained himself to the mayor and city council members of the city in this way. Part of Sherman's letter to the council reads as such. You cannot qualify war in harsher terms than I will. War is cruelty, and you cannot refine it. And those who brought war into our country deserve all the curses and maledictions a people can pour out. I know I had no hand in making this war, And I know I will make more sacrifices today than any of you to secure peace. Later, Sherman infamously states, war is hell. Our text this morning in Isaiah 63 is one of war. It's a startling text put forth by God in vivid colors to excite the sensibilities of men and urge them to repentance. But it's not a text portraying the details of an active battle. The text gives us a portrait of a conqueror, an anointed conqueror, really, and his ultimate vengeance. It's ultimately a text where one commentator says the adage about God hating the sin and loving the sinner breaks down. It's a text about the holy vengeance of God and the final day when all of history is wrapped up and this anointed conqueror with the armies of heaven strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. The message is a very consecrated message. I don't know if anyone who's trying to win favor with anyone or a church growth strategy would ever preach a text like this. No one would ever go here trying to grow a church. If we aim for popularity and all of those things, skip over texts like this. Don't even go there. But if we are the people of God and we are concerned about knowing God in all of his self-revelation, then we've come to the right place. Topics of love and justice and wisdom and mercy in God are very favorable terms to us, but we're not talking about that this morning. If the Christian and if the preacher are to be faithful, we can't breeze by such things. We have to square with what's in front of us. I think at this point, a little self-examination is due from us. A.W. Pink, I don't know if you know who that is, but A.W. Pink made a very insightful observation regarding our topic at hand. In his popular work, The Attributes of God, he says this: it's sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology. Or at least they wish there were not such a thing in the world. While some would not go so far as to openly admit they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. And we're called to delight in God. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. We have to stop right here at the outset before we even get into the text and kind of prepare our hearts to say, how are we going to approach this sort of subject? Is this our heart, as Pink has pointed out regarding this subject? Would we rather say that's a divine blemish on God? We can't speak of the wrath of God in any way. Do we regard this attribute with delight? Have we ever even thought in those categories? Do we have a balanced concern about the manifestation of all of God? When the scripture calls a preacher to preach the whole counsel of God, this is part of what it's talking about. This attribute, possibly more than any other, puts our affections to the test. At the end of the day, here's what I'm really after this morning with us. Can we rejoice in God for who he is in himself? Can we rejoice here in this text, not just in John 3:16 and other familiar places that give us the wonderful and amazing and soul-saturating love of God? Can we rejoice here? That's what I'm after this morning. There's an opposite danger, however. If Christians have a danger in their hearts of saying, I'd rather not say that's a divine attribute, I'd rather not think about that, there's an equal and opposite danger on the other side of things. If some cannot consider this attribute with delight, many see this attribute as the only thing they ever talk about. It's all that ought to be communicated to a lost and dying world. Preaching about the wrath of God, void of his captivating majesty, preaching about the wrath of God, void of grief for lost humanity, preaching about the wrath of God, full of anger and absent of affection, seems to be an opposite danger. There are many preachers who, approaching this subject, this is the only place that they dwell. You've heard it. It's hellfire and brimstone preaching. That's all you get. It's with anger. There's no brokenness for the lost. There's no majesty of God in their preaching. It's just angry. That's the opposite danger. If we don't want to deal with it and say it's an attribute, I'd rather not say that, then the opposite danger is there as well. We do well to remember one commentator's words, thinking of the wrath of God. We know nothing, he says, of the emotions proper to absolute holiness, the just, merited, and inevitable final settlement between God and all that defies and opposes him. Vengeance is a perfection in God. It's nothing more than a faulty and fallible and fickle emotion in me. We don't do well with wrath. God is perfect in his wrath. So our understanding of this text will be centered around four questions. Four questions. I'll give you the outline and then we'll get through it. The first question is who? Who is this we're speaking of in Isaiah 63? Second is a where question. Where does this one come from? Third, how is he clothed? And fourth, why is he clothed in such a way? So first, who is this? Second, where does he come from? Third, how is he clothed? And fourth, why is he clothed in such a way? So before we begin, you know Isaiah is a pretty big book. It's 66 chapters. There's really three kind of big portraits of Jesus in the book of Isaiah. The first 37 chapters paint a picture of the king in exaltation. As you read Isaiah, first 37 chapters are giving you just the central picture of the king. Chapters 38 through 55 are a portrait of the servant in humiliation, the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. Chapters 56 through 66, at the end of the book, paint a picture of this anointed conqueror, once again in glorious exaltation. So these portraits have many shared and contrasting threads, painting really one unified picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is king, he is servant, and he is conqueror. Each portrait needs the other. But one prominent thread in each of these portraits, the portrait of the king, the portrait of the servant, and the portrait of the conqueror, is almost this enigma, this messianic enigma. Isaiah's commission, even as a prophet in chapter 6, contains kind of an odd message. As God calls Isaiah to preach God's message, God gives his message through Isaiah, and he says, "Keep on hearing with the ears, but do not truly understand. Keep on seeing with the eyes, but do not truly perceive with the heart." Even in our text today, in chapter 63, there's two questions posed. This figure who approaches is an enigma to the watchman. There's somewhat of a fuzzy picture of him. But each portrait contains, in the book of Isaiah, the king, the servant, and the conqueror. So the anointed conqueror in our text wears this garment of righteousness as he carries out his mission of righteousness and vengeance and salvation. So it's this enigma of the anointed conqueror which our text is concerned about. The fact is made plain again by two searching questions. So let's get to the first question and we'll walk through the text. Who is this? Who are we talking about here? You see verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, several chapters earlier in Isaiah, God had reassured the people that his hand was not too short to save, nor his ear too dull that he could not hear. But there was a problem among the people. Their sin was in the way. Their sin was in the way. Their sin had made a separation between them and God. God says in earlier chapters, justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public square, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So the Lord saw these things and was displeased that there was no one to intercede. So he put on, as our text says, garments of righteousness, salvation, and vengeance. He alone accomplishes the job. So God himself had set watchmen on the wall of Jerusalem to be on the lookout for this coming salvation. They were charged with a restless proclamation of a day of vengeance and victory. Word goes out in Isaiah 62, just a chapter before. Behold, the Lord, Yahweh, has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. These men were to sit and look and watch for the coming salvation of the Lord. They were to fix their eyes constantly on that thing. But as the watchmen proclaim this message from the Lord, they see this enigmatic figure, this hazy figure walking toward them, approaching from the southeast region of Edom. That's the picture. He was coming from enemy territory. What they see approaching the city gates, they did not understand. It was not what they expected. They expected a king, possibly in pompous regalia, dressed in, you know, in his purple and his robe and being carried along, celebrated by his servants. What they saw, however, was a blood-spattered warrior marching up as a lone victor from the battle. The question arises really naturally, not being able to categorize what they had seen. Their hearts were stirred and they asked the question, who is this? What sort of man is this? His posture and his garments raise questions in their hearts. And even more so, he's alone. After all, who marches victoriously out of enemy territory alone? Who marches out of enemy territory alone? The answer to this question comes not from themselves, but from this person himself. What does he say? It is I, says the lone warrior, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. This one describes himself in the same terms that Yahweh, God Almighty, used to describe himself earlier to the people. It is I, mighty to save. Notice four things about this warrior in verse 1. This warrior is one who speaks. This warrior is one who speaks. This characteristic of the warrior is the characteristic that sets him apart from every false idol in the world. He speaks, beloved. From Genesis to Revelation, God speaks. It's a distinguishing mark of the one true God. What does the Bible say? That the idols of the nations have ears that what? Cannot hear. They have eyes that what? Cannot see. And they have mouths that cannot speak. This warrior speaks. Our God speaks. Secondly, this warrior is the one who speaks in righteousness. All that God had testified through his servants was now fulfilled. What God had promised, God was now accomplishing. He spoke justly. He spoke sincerely. Not one iota, not one dot remained unaccomplished of what he promised. He spoke in righteousness. And the Bible says later in John's revelation, in righteousness he makes war. So this warrior speaks. He speaks in righteousness, and he is also one who is mighty to save. It was through the instrumentality of this warrior's word that caused this great salvation. Later, John says in his revelation in chapter 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. It was his word that was the choice weapon of war. It was his word that brought him the victory. But notice also, lastly, about this warrior, he acts alone. He speaks in righteousness, he is mighty to save, and he acts all alone. What does the text say in verse 1? It is I. No one else. Later in our text, he makes it explicit. I alone tread the winepress. My own arm, the text says, brought me salvation. This warrior acts completely alone. So who is this? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Both vengeance and salvation alone belong to him because he is God. So that's our first question. Who is this? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Second question, where does he come from? It's no secret in the Bible, if you've had a first read through the Bible, it's no secret that Edom is enemy territory. Dating back to the division between Jacob and Esau, the land received its name from Esau, who was later called Edom when he gave up his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of red stew. You can see that in Genesis 25. Esau was the father of the Edomites. And throughout the biblical narrative, Edom is portrayed as the typical picture of the whole of God's judgment. Judgment, wrath rests on Edom. And it's a place God has in the scriptures devoted to destruction. You can't find a favorable thing, really, about Edom in the Old Testament. Edom is representative of the nations. It was a kingdom, a land that was in constant hostility with the people of God. This warrior had come from Edom alone. But the text says he's come from, you can see in verse 1, Edom and from Bozra. What is Bozra? Bozra is the capital city of Edom. It was an elevated city. If you can picture this in your mind, it was an elevated city and surrounded by cliffs on three sides. There was a causeway that connected to the other surrounding hills, and it was a very narrow causeway. So basically, you could say this. There was one way in, and there was one way out. The city was so fortified that no enemies could climb over the hills of the city into it and capture it. You had to go through the main gate. It was a narrow gate. There was one way in, and there was one way out. One description noted that the natural fortification was so great that city walls were barely needed. They just built the city openly with no walls. Now, you can imagine the astonishment of the watchmen as they see this one coming from Edom and from Bozra, they say. When they see this lone warrior approaching from that place, they knew enemy terrain. They knew enemy territory. They knew fortified Bozra. They knew there was one way in and one way out. They knew for a single warrior to go in was certain death. But for one to walk out, having conquered the whole city, what manner of man is that? John, in his revelation, explains this same cataclysmic event at the end of all time. This final victory, and he describes it in a strange way. He calls it the Great Supper of God. Then I saw, John says, heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. It's a vivid picture. And the point is crystal clear for us. This warrior was engaged in no conflict on the outskirts of the country. It was no fringe skirmish. He walked into and out of the very heart of darkness in victory for you. He had slain all of God's foes. Not a single one was left. The words of the psalmist come to mind as I think of this. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. It's a weighty picture, but that's our Lord. So who is this and where does he come from? Third, how is he clothed? How is he clothed? Did you notice two things about his attire? He is clothed in crimson garments. Now in the original here, in the Hebrew behind your text, it's not really denoting a specific color, but that it's a very vivid thing that the watchmen see. On his pure white robe, they could see the vivid contrast of the enemy's blood. It refers to a rich color on the backdrop of white garments. Though the watchmen see from a distance, they nevertheless see a vivid and rich colored garment. We see in verse 2, they ask the question, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who tread in the winepress? This crimson garment was spattered with the lifeblood of the warrior's enemies. All of his garments were stained from his conquest. And John would later describe that he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. We saw that in Revelation 19. So, see there, he's clothed in crimson garments. But then it says he's clothed, and here's the challenge for us. And you may have just read right by it as we read this. He's clothed in splendid garments. Do you see that? He, in verse 1, he who is splendid in his apparel. That's where our heart becomes challenged. Do we give place to the wrath of God in that way? Can we say his garments are splendid? Some of your translations may say majestic in his attire or wearing royal attire. Those are other translations. I want you to think about this. He doesn't take these garments off after a long day of work. This is not something he does or is or wants to be identified with temporarily. His clothing is the very identification of who he is. It's a revelation of his character. It's an everlasting garment. For him to remove the splendidness of this garment would be to hide the entire disclosure of his self-revelation to you and me. We don't get a peace of God in Christ. We don't get the mercy and the patience and the tenderness of Christ, though those things are indispensable to the Christian, we get the whole picture of God in Christ, even his holy wrath. We have to pause here and ask a question. Do we have the capacity in our worship of God to rightly recognize his wrath? Do we praise him for that? Have you even thought in those terms before? Is it even a priority even in our worship? The old hymns would sing about it. Can we lift our voices with the watchman on the wall, and can we affirm that his garments are splendid, though they are spattered in blood? That's an impossible question to answer in the flesh. Only the Holy Spirit of God can reveal those things to you. If you've read Revelation before, in Revelation 18, there's a similar picture of the fall of the wicked city of Babylon. And you know Babylon is a picture of really the world. It's a picture of the destruction of the wicked in the world who reject God. But there's a response portrayed by those who are looking on at this destruction that I think we also just read right over. If you've heard of the classical musician Handel, you've heard of his song called Messiah. Do you know that song? The one word in that song that sticks out among all the other words is the word hallelujah. It's written from Revelation 19, the very chapter and the very verse right after the destruction of Babylon. Listen to Revelation 19:1. Now picture, people are watching God's destruction of Babylon. And here is the very next verse after that event. After this, John records, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise God in the Hebrew. Praise God. If we can't rejoice in God as he has revealed himself here in this text and many other places in the Bible, can we rightly rejoice in him anywhere? Are we picking and choosing the things we like about God? He's giving you all of himself. He hasn't taken a Sharpie marker and marked out your Bible in this place. This is him. This is who he is. We don't have the luxury of picking and choosing what part of God we like. It is all or nothing. All or nothing. And many people fall at this very point. They don't mind worshiping a God of love, but they have no priority and no way to even comprehend the holy wrath of God. It's all or nothing. In these garments, our anointed conqueror, our warrior, is not limping back from battle, beloved. He's not walking wearily back from the war. It is as if the text is saying, it's as if he's leaning forward in an intense and focused and purposeful way. This is no casual stroll. It is a march. Look at verse 1. Marching in the greatness of his strength. This warrior went in to the city one way, out of the city the same way, as a lone victor, and he was not defeated in the slightest. He marched in victory, in the greatness of his strength. Fourth question, why is he clothed this way? How is he clothed? We've answered. Why is he clothed this way? You can see the question, verse 2. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like his who tread the winepress. The Lord answers that he has trod them in his anger and trampled them in his wrath. But I think the watchmen were asking more than this. They weren't just asking, why are your clothes red, Lord? They were saying, why are they red in the sense that They wanted that all-important question that gets down into our own hearts. Why, God? Why do you act this way? And so God says in verse 4, we have to square with this, "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come." The text says the day of vengeance was in the Lord's heart. The day of repaying all for their wicked deeds had finally come. Though this day had been long delayed, it was not a forgotten day by God. Matthew Henry makes note that this day was fixed in the eternal counsels of redemption. Before time began, this day was fixed in the heart of God. It was written in his heart so that he could not forget it. This day was as fixed from all eternity as the day of his incarnation, death, and resurrection. The purpose of this vengeance was for the deliverance of the godly from the hands of their enemies. That day was fixed for you, beloved. God did that for you. The Lord further states he's clothed in this way because he says in verse 4, "The year of my redemption had come." Some translations say, "The year of my redeemed has come." The Lord intimately connects his purpose of vengeance with your redemption. No vengeance, no redemption. It's as simple as that. God finally came and gave judgment for them against Edom, and he avenged the blood of his servants on her. In Isaiah's vision, the one approaching Zion from the land of Edom is Yahweh in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. It is he who marched in and out of darkness as the lone victor of salvation. This day was in his heart, the text says, and it is the cause of your redemption. Isaiah saw what John saw in his revelation and what every one of us must see. Isaiah saw a king who had come as a servant, now summing up the final acts of his redemption as an anointed conqueror by wrath upon the nations. As A.W. Pink said earlier, and we started with this, while some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. So we circle back around to that question. Can you delight in God in this way? He actually commands your emotions to do that. In Revelation 19, it says, "Rejoice, O heavens, and all the saints of the earth." Rejoice. That is a command. Rejoice that God is mighty on the throne. I want to leave you with a few observations here as we've just briefly examined our text. First, I want you to let the words of this prophecy be a full persuasion for us that there will be a day of judgment. There will be a day. That day is fixed by God. The text says it is in his heart. Christ himself is that anointed conqueror on that day. He will vindicate his great name. Second observation, let the words of this prophecy deter all of you from sin. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Let this be a wake-up call to those who have not bowed the knee to Christ. This is sin's repayment. This is the wage sin pays. These are its wages. Let this prophecy deter you from sin. It's good to see God in his rightful place. It's good to see him as a king and a father. But let those who have not bowed the knee to Christ see that this is the wage that sin pays. This is it. This is the end of the line for every sin in your life. This is where the buck stops. Third observation. Let the words of this prophecy urge you to shake off any security you have in your flesh and to always be watchful. Religious men have sleepy consciences, and those people are a very great danger to everyone. Is it not true that in your sin, at some point, you have done what wicked men tremble to do without any alarm to your conscience? That's the nature of sin. The more you do it, the more numb you become to it. You can just sin. And we can do things as Christians that wicked men would tremble to do with no alarm in our conscience. Our text should strike us to the heart. Stay awake, beloved. Stay awake. Stay awake. Stay prayerful. Stay in the Word. Stay in fellowship. Stay in confession of your sin and trust in Christ alone. Stay awake. You don't know when the Lord will return. I have many family members who are lost, and in one way I say, hold on, Lord. But then in a way I say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. You don't know when he will return. It is your duty as a Christian to keep a constant heart that always cries, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let this prophecy shake off any security you have in your flesh. I say this a lot of times when I officiate the Lord's Supper at Trinity. There's not an amount of Bible reading you can do to earn God's love or keep his love. There's not an amount of church attendance you can have to earn God's love or keep God's love. There's not an amount of quiet time that you can have that earns or keeps God's love. We put so much stock in our own efforts when we ought to be looking to Christ, because he is the only one who's done it all. Let this prophecy shake off the confidence you have in your flesh and to be watchful always. Fourth, let the words of this prophecy be a great consolation for those of you who are in adversity. Let it be a great consolation for those of you who are in adversity. Listen to the text. God will repay. God will repay. God considers it just, the Apostle Paul says, to repay with affliction those who afflict you. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, God will repay. God considers it just to repay. He is your Father. It is in his heart to protect you. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, your cause is not forgotten, beloved. God has not forgotten you. Let him in his time bring out perfect justice. Humility, patience, selflessness, trust in the sovereign purpose of God will keep your heart in the right frame during time of adversity. Let this prophecy be a great consolation for you who are in adversity. And that naturally leads to another observation. Never avenge yourself. Never avenge yourself. Go highlight it in your Bible. Romans 12:19 is clear. Do not avenge yourself. Vengeance is God's. You are free from payback. You are free from payback. If you know your own heart, this should give you a lot of relief and joy. You are free from payback. Who can say that in the sight of a holy God you've ever avenged yourself in a pure way? Who can say that? Even righteous anger is almost like a ticking time bomb for us. It can't contain ill will. If you're going to be righteously angry, it can't contain ill will. It can't have a hint of deserved revenge. It has to have a just cause. It can't be quickly provoked over small matters. It has to have a heavy weight of consideration of the end of all your actions and the consequences of them. It can't be out of proportion in either degree or length. You can be angry too long, and you can be angry in a weighty way that crushes someone. We're so prone to spilling over into wrath and resentment and bitterness and hate that we must, the Bible says, keep short accounts. You know the text in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. You know the rest of the verse. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. If you're angry with someone, if you're angry with a brother or sister especially, do not let the sun go down on your anger. You know what you do when you do? You give an opportunity for the devil. He's going to sow bitterness and resentment and hatred. It's not going to come out in the open ways because we're very, you know, very good at sinning in very refined ways. It'll be those passive-aggressive comments. It'll be those little things, those little, what do they call them now? Microaggressions. We have to ask ourselves, as the Lord asked Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? He asked Jonah that. Jonah was sent to preach the gospel to a wicked nation, and he sat under a plant stewing at the will of God. And God had to point blank ask him, do you do well to be angry, Jonah? It's a question for us. Never avenge yourselves, beloved. Leave place for the wrath of God and rejoice that it is his and it is perfect. It is perfect. Lastly, love your enemies. If we're never to avenge ourselves, then the natural corollary to that is to love your enemies. The vengeance of God frees us to love our enemies, not exact retribution and wrath upon them, but to love them. The fact that vengeance is God's alone should free us and move our heart to pity toward those whose lives loom under the wrath of God. You know Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's not that the wrath of God is coming, it's that the wrath of God is already on them. It should move our heart to pity those who are in that state. We have absolutely no excuse to love our enemies. Vengeance is not a category that we've been given as Christians. It's not a category. Vengeance is not yours. It's God's. Romans 12, again. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We have no excuses. So then the only fiery coals we ought to heap on our enemies' heads are love, the gospel for his heart, food for his belly, drink for his thirst. Maybe I could kind of bring it down to a street level. As Reformed Christians, we can get very egg-headed about our study of theology, and we can get lost in this world of paper. As one theologian I've heard says, too much paper will put out the fire. You can have a big fat head and a shrunken soul. I want to put it in street terms for you. It doesn't matter how much theology you know. It doesn't matter if you've memorized the 1689 Confession backwards and forwards. It doesn't matter if you have a t-shirt that says, John Calvin is my homeboy. Scripture is clear, beloved. Without love, we are nothing. Nothing. Not a little something. Nothing. And you have to have been loved by God in order to love that way. You can't love your enemies like God calls you to unless you've been loved when you were once an enemy of God. And you'll never have to love someone more than Christ has loved you. You'll never have to love someone more than Christ has loved you. So let's go and do likewise. Well, in closing, the certainty of the final events of history was marked with a tremendous and glorious down payment, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is At that place is where all the wrath of God was poured out for you. There is no wrath for you as the Christian. You don't experience ever the wrath of God in Christ. Do you realize that? He goes from being a judge to a father. All of his wrath is poured out in his son, so that now all you get is mercy and love. That is where, at the cross, sin and death and hell and the devil met their end. He disarmed all rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame. So we can sing songs like this. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. So be still, anxious heart. Never avenge yourself. I'll close with the words of Isaiah. Be strong. Be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and he will save you. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, what a text, what a subject, what a glorious thing to see you in your majesty. I have not done it justice, oh Lord. I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters here to bring their hearts back to this text often, that they may be balanced and strong in their view of you. May you be exalted today and the rest of our day and this Lord's Day you've created for us, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth with reverence and awe. For you, our God, are a consuming fire. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.